second born, as it were. And that we see that all the way throughout Scripture. God just doesn't choose the one that is the most obvious. His ways are certainly different from our ways. It's by God's sovereign grace, his choice, that he chose Isaac. So through Jacob, rather than Esau, in the next generation, Genesis 28, the promise is further restricted to Jacob. The fullness of the Abrahamic covenant is captured in God's promise to Jacob in Genesis 28. They kind of stand on the precipice of the promised land, and God says, you know, all of this is what I'm giving to you, and I will not leave you until I've done what I promised to do. So by the third generation, though, of the chosen people, they're in a lot of trouble. Nobody's really worshiping God in the way that God had desired to be worshiped. There's all this mixing of the idolatry that's around them and the pagan gods and things that that were in the land among the Canaanites and stuff. And so Jacob said to his household, put away your foreign gods, purify yourselves, change your garments. Let's arise and go to Bethel, and I'll make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, has been with me wherever I've gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had made, and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. So Judah, one of the sons, takes a Canaanite for a bride. And except for Joseph, it seems like all of Jacob's sons were out of touch with any connection with God. They all misbehaved in fairly egregious ways, which, you know, kind of, it seems like a lot of those guys throughout the Bible weren't the most spotless citizens along the way.
Like us.
like us.
Yeah, just like us. Their treatment of their own brother, Joseph, showed a complete lack of commitment to a divine purpose. And so we talked about protection from synchronism. Syncretistic mixing of religions is popular in our culture at a time where you take a little bit from one religion and maybe a little bit from another, or maybe you call yourself a Christian, but you kind of pick up other little things and incorporate that into it. Typical of the New Age movement and the influence of the New Age movement upon our culture, but it also happens within the church. And remember, we talked about puzzle pieces, your worldview being like a box of puzzle pieces. And if you got the wrong pieces in there, it's not going to fit into a picture or into the picture that you thought you were trying to put together. So that's syncretism, and so God ships them. I mean, here's these guys who are incorporating these other practices into their daily life, and God arranges throughout the course of history then to ship them all off to Egypt. Well, in Egypt, and that brings us to Joseph in Egypt. The time in Egypt is an act of God's discipline, but the time in Egypt is also features God's grace to protect them from this synchronistic influence. And why would that be? Why would being in Egypt be a protection from incorporating these other things, Kate?
They were settled in the land of Goshen, is that the name of it?
Yeah.
And so it kept them apart and distinct from the Egyptian population. And they were there because the Egyptians considered it poor form to be eating with shepherds.
Yeah, it seems like the Egyptians were kind of in a little bit of a fix. They respected Joseph, but they didn't want to mingle with these other people. But the Egyptians were very protective. Like, as you say, they didn't want to intermingle with any other culture, any other influence. And so the Jews would not have been able to participate with the Egyptians and to pick up their religious practices, because the Egyptians just wouldn't allow that. They were too protective. So in that way, you can see God kind of preserving and purifying his people for his purpose. And well, I don't often think about it, but that's probably much the same way, in that the things that are not so enjoyable for us sometimes may be protecting us, because when things are hard, we tend to turn to God first, or hopefully first. We eventually to get there, but God's our hope. I mean, we have little hope in any other source other than God, and so we finally turn to Him, and God brings us. He's always there. Open arms welcomes us and protects us, and those things tend to purify us to see what God is doing for us. So Joseph in Egypt and the protection that they were experiencing from the synchronistic influence. There's no intermarriage with the Egyptians, as there had been in the peoples of Canaan. So God uses the sin of Joseph's brothers to accomplish deliverance for his people, but it was not God's moral will that Joseph be beaten and sold into slavery, but it was God's sovereign will that he be in Egypt. And so God's used that sin against Joseph as the means to fulfill his purposes. And that's characteristic of what we see in the history, is God using these historical events to accomplish his ends. God may allow evils to befall us at the hands of others, and all we have to worry about is being faithful to him. And some people say that, use the term, just bloom where you're planted. Except where you are. If you're captive and you're in Babylon, supposed to settle down, plant a garden, raise your family, bloom where you're planted. God will work out his purposes in spite of the sin of others. Joseph, having received these promises, had great confidence in that God will fulfill his covenant, to the point that he said, you know, take my bones with you when you leave Egypt. And they did that. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. God showed his mercy and long-suffering toward the pagan peoples of Palestine, but delaying their judgment. So for 400 years, God could have judged the peoples in Palestine, but he didn't. He eventually did, but in Genesis 15, he says, then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So again, God's working this historical unfolding to his purpose, to his benefit. The guidance in this third generation from Abraham is primarily through circumstances rather than direct revelations. Sometimes when we're reading the Bible, we kind of get the impression that God's just popping up in a direct revelation all the time. It's pointed out in the material here that was actually kind of a rare event. Most of the time it was circumstances that were coming about that were guiding the course of, you know, God's plan into fruition. And that's the way that we tend to experience it. There were periods of special revelation and miraculous intervention. They're historically rare, but they're fairly intense when they occur. Now we come to the Exodus, the fourth major event. The Abrahamic covenant is at work in Egypt. The exile is disciplinary, but God's still honoring his promise to Abraham to bring about a people, a land, and a government, blessing and protection. While they were in Egypt, they had a supernatural increase in their in the nation, from 70 people to maybe 600,000 people in the land of Goshen, the people who came out of Egypt. So they enjoyed this supernatural protection and deliverance for 400 years. They survived the 10 plagues, they experienced the Passover. Even if you're the chosen people, that had to be a long, scary night, trusting in God. The blood of the Lamb covered the people and protected them from the angel of death. And they were told to sprinkle the blood, put it on the doorpost, which kind of sounds like maybe a foreshadowing of the cross. Looks very much like the sign of the cross and blood. John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so it's no coincidence that Jesus died at Passover time. There was a supernatural blessing to Abraham's children. They had a financial reward. In what way? Do you recall?
The Egyptians gave them a bunch of jewelry.
They gave it to them. They didn't have to ask for it. It was like, here, leave. So, and then, of course, the supernatural deliverance at the Red Sea. And God makes a blessing to the nations. He's teaching Israel and the other nations about his character. The plagues are thought to have demonstrated God's preeminence over the different idols of the land, the different gods that the Egyptians had. Well, they had gods that were over, you know, the water and the land and all this kind of stuff. And every one of those plagues was demonstrating that God was superior to this God that the Egyptians had conceived. It's kind of sad that this gold and the riches that God had blessed the people with was the same gold that went to build the golden calf that Aaron made. And of course, and I thought it was interesting, there was a note there that said that was, you know, the law had not been given at this point, so there was not a thing about worshiping other gods necessarily. Well, there probably was. I won't say there wasn't. Probably in the scripture somewhere is that you shall worship me. God had made himself known as the one God, certainly by bringing them out of Egypt. But it said the specific sin there was probably the making of a graven image. Okay, and which kind of helped me, because when I looked at that, I thought, well, you know, here's these guys, they're left alone. It's not like they're turning their back on God, but they just made this image to represent God, and so is that really idolatry? Don't know. I don't know. But it certainly is the making of a graven image, which the law later revealed as being something that God didn't want.
I have a question about that.
Yeah.
Because when they built their tabernacle, there were lots of beautiful images. Worship items, but they were a lot of natural pomegranates,
and stuff like that. Yeah, hadn't thought about that.
But and that Islam forbade the creation of anything that depicted nature at all.
Yeah.
It's all geometrics.
Yeah.
So I kind of wondered what graven image really means.
Yeah.
Yeah. Back then.
Yeah. Interesting. I don't have an answer for that. The fifth major historical event, the giving of the law, Exodus and Leviticus. And we're going to kind of look at the law a bit. The Mosaic law, in part, is an outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. It's part of the promise of a nation. It's a revelation of God's character in the world, and it provides blessings for obedience. And there's three basic divisions of the law. They're not arranged this way, they're not presented this way, but they can be categorized and grouped this way, in that there was a law that addressed moral conduct, directions for holy living before God, like the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial religious activities, the liturgy of worship, the tabernacle, etc., and then the civil order, the structure of the government. The Torah is not divided into those categories. But they help us understand the content of the law. And we must not forget that the entire law was morally incumbent on every person under the contract. The entire law is moral for the Jews to whom it was given. So the purpose and role of the law was, firstly, to provide a governmental structure and cultural distance from the Gentiles. And so part of being a nation entailed having a unifying set of laws and cultural practices. The ordinances of the law also served as a dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. It made them very distinct and unlike anybody else around them. Many of what we think of as bizarre customs of the Jews created this cultural barrier to prevent, again, syncretism with pagan religions and to protect the theological core that they were given. It was expected that their lifestyle would be different from a polytheistic group of people around them. Later, that dividing wall was broken down in Christ. We read about that in Ephesians. The Mosaic law restrained evil. For the Jews, they didn't have a notion of secular and religious. Your life was all one living before God. So they didn't separate out, you know, their daily life from their religious life. The Mosaic law restrained evil. It provided punishment for lawbreakers, and so it thereby limited the spread of evil. Though the law had many regulations that were relevant to Jews, it reflected in many places the moral demands of God, the moral demands that God makes on anyone in any culture. The Mosaic law gave instruction on righteousness, fruitful living. Torah means teaching or instruction. Much of the New Testament teaching is sound living, is ground. Much of the New Testament teaching on sound living is grounded in the law. The writers quote from it constantly. Jesus quotes from it often. The Mosaic law was helped to define sin. God gave every human being a law within, a rudimentary moral foundation that is adequate to condemn man for having broken it. This came to me last night. I'm not saying it was a divine revelation. Just something bubbled up. We hear that thought that everybody has this law in their heart, good and evil. Why do you suppose that is, or when did that happen, or how did it happen?
I think at creation.
What was the tree that they ate, that Adam and Eve ate of? The knowledge of good and evil. It never occurred to me. So with the acquisition of that knowledge, it never says that they didn't acquire knowledge of good and evil. They ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And with the acquisition of that came great responsibility. So it's innate in us to understand there is an evil, a right and a wrong. And so we stand convicted before God because we're guilty. We do sin. We do evil.
No,
I don't know if that's
I'm agreeing with you.
Theologically important or not, but I just, that's interesting, kind of the way I thought about it. So anyway. Of course, Romans talks about that. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternatively accusing or else defending them. The written law gives more clarity to sin than our conscience does. It illuminates God's holy character and illuminates man's error. And then there's a footnote here that I hadn't thought about or wasn't aware of, but curiously, most of the religions of the world have not been concerned with transcendent ethics and morality. The majority of the religions have existed upon the earth have probably been far more concerned with humanity's proper relationship to gods, demons, spirits, than with ethical relationships between people. And so that was a distinctive characteristic of the religion of the early Hebrews, that there was this ethical dimension to it. It's probably why they were so hated. Those ethical people. The law helped define sin. The fifth, the Mosaic law was a tutor to lead us to Christ, to lead us to God's mercy in Christ. The law condemns us, and the law helps us see our need for Christ. Paul does such an excellent job of explaining that in his writings. The sacrifices prescribed by the law are pictures of substitutionary atonement. And so in that way teaches us what God is like. Six, the Mosaic law was a means of salvation by grace, not by works. So the law itself wasn't capable of saving anyone, but it did provide a way for the Jews to express faith in God's grace. So if they would, it was a vehicle of grace in that respect. Keeping the law didn't save you, but exercising obeyance of the law was an expression of faith that somehow through all of that, that God would save you, that there was a salvation component to it. Not from the law, but from grace. It was a vehicle for their trust, you might say. Of course, they did not pursue it by faith. They pursued it more as a checkoff kind of a system. So, the law was God's physician. It showed us what good health looked like and identified sickness. The Mosaic law is in the form of a treaty we've talked about before, the Suzerain treaty, where between a suzerain who was kind of like a beneficial dictator, you might say, and the suzerain would say, "I'll provide for you and protect you and all of that, but you have to comply with this, these demands that I have. And if you do that, we're all good." And that was a contract. And that's kind of the way the Mosaic Law is laid out. It has a preamble. It gives the names and titles of the parties. It has a historical prologue setting out the reasons for the contract and the stipulations of the treaty, loyalty and obedience to God. And the primary purpose of the treaty was to serve the interests of the king. So Yahweh's covenant served his interest, and the stipulations of the treaty were binding only on the vassal, and only a vassal took the oath of allegiance. It's a unilateral treaty. And God says, "You owe me. I already did my part." A statement of consequences, cursings, and blessings is attached to them. So is the Mosaic law conditional or unconditional? Conditional. Conditional on who? This is going to bother you. Who was the law? Compliance with the law is unconditional, but upon whom was it unconditional?
God.
Pardon?
It was unconditional for God.
For the Jews. Yeah, given to the Jews. So the Jews were the parties to the contract. The Jews are the ones named, or Israel is the ones named in the contract. So this will disturb you, but maybe it'll help you think about this. The Mosaic covenant's not binding on Gentiles. So you could say the Ten Commandments is not binding on us because of the contract. It is binding on us because it reflects God's character, but not as a result of the contractual relationship. For the Jews, it was contractual.
I'd say it's even more, well, I understand what you're saying, but it's like, as Gentiles, it's even more comprehensive. You know, I say to you, don't even do this, or you're guilty of the whole law.
Yeah.
There's no way we can be picky about how guilty we are.
Right. Yeah, it's almost as if Jesus said, well, you think the law was tough. Well, he did. You think the law was tough. My requirements are even more extensive than that. So the Mosaic Covenant incumbent on Jews and not Gentiles. Covenants are contracts made between two specific parties with specific set of provisions. It governs those officially under its provisions. God and Israel are signatories to the Mosaic Covenant. And the covenant had a role of enlightening Gentiles who read it. The contract itself was not binding on them. And a contract is a whole thing. It's all or nothing agreement. Ceremonial laws were just as obligatory for Jews as dietary laws and moral laws. So the example in the material is if I commit murder in California, I'm not judged under Vermont law. I'm not subject to Vermont law or any other state. I'm subject to the laws of California that says murder is illegal. And as it happens, all the other states have similar laws that say murder is illegal. But when you're convicted or charged, you're charged under a specific set of laws. Those laws being the laws of California.
Question.
Yeah.
Some Gentiles converted even way before Christ. So
yes.
How are they handled?
Well,
are
if
they
they're
grafted into the
yeah, I would say so. And you could extend that then to say, well, if we're grafted in, then we become subject to it. Yeah. In a certain sense, some morality is local, but. We have a general obligation to obey governing authorities, but specific laws vary. Some moral obligations are transcendent, though. They are universal, applicable to all people, and should therefore appear in the moral code. It may or may not. But that's another helpful way of understanding why these dietary laws, for instance, wouldn't be incumbent upon us, because we're not signatories to those laws. But those transcendent moral notions do supersede, because they're carried throughout the New Testament then by reference and a revelation of the nature of God, and so therefore they are incumbent upon us. That was not true of these dietary laws and some of the other laws like that. I don't know if that helps or not. It's a little bit kind of a wonky notion to think about, and you could argue that we become subject to it. Certainly it reveals God's nature like it always did. That's what it was intended to do.
Would you think this might be covered under James when he talks about works and these covenants, these Ten Commandments, whatever, are the works that we are now expected to carry out as Christians, to not because we're subject to the covenant, but because we are saved by grace, and that grace now makes us want to obey the law, and therefore,
I think so, certainly, because they not all of them reflect necessarily the transcendent nature of God, but those moral ones do reflect that and are reinforced in the New Testament. So murder's not wrong because California said it was wrong. It's wrong because it's morally wrong. It supersedes. So there ought to be a law like that in California and everywhere else that condemns murder because it's a moral obligation.
So some of those laws, like the dietary laws and the laws of everyday behavior for Jews, could the function of them have been to help set the people apart until God?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. To carry them through that period of time. throughout history. Most of these things, you know, are you know from your own experience, are evident upon reflection. Stealing is wrong because people have a natural right to the product of their own labors. The wording in the Old Testament itself kind of refers back to the rationale based on God's creation intent. And so, you know, homosexuality is condemned because it's in opposition to God's creative intent. And so from that we can argue that, even if God had not said it directly, could argue that that homosexuality would be a sin, would be wrong, because it violates God's creational intent. And that's true of a lot of things that we could look at. The New Testament, again, confirms the law's moral application to Christians under the New Covenant, which kind of, I think, speaks to what you were mentioning, David. Grace does not nullify our obligation. The New Testament is thick with instructions and commands, and the grace does not nullify our obligation to live in compliance with those, because we're required as children of God to live a holy life. So you could look at things like only 9 of the 10 commandments kind of make that cut, and we don't worship on Saturday, we worship on Sunday. But the rest of the other 9 are incumbent upon us because they're reflected in God's nature and reinforced in the New Testament. This kind of jarred me years ago whenever it was pointed out that not tithing was not incumbent upon New Testament Christian. That was a feature of the old law. It's how they paid their taxes. Our obligation is free will generosity that the New Testament calls us to. But nothing wrong with taking the example from the Old Testament if you want to tithe. And I think God honors those kinds of things. But I remember preachers saying that we had to tithe because the Old Testament said that we had to. And the argument here is that, yeah, but that argument was between the Israelites and God. It doesn't carry over to us. But the same principle carries over. Does that bother anybody? The New Testament use of the law is multifaceted. Most frequently refers to the Mosaic Law. It refers to any system by which we gain credit through self-effort. And second, a second sense of legalism exists whenever we elevate man's traditions to be equal to God's law. Though the Mosaic Covenant is born out of the Abrahamic Covenant, it is entirely different. The Mosaic Law does not signal the end of the Abrahamic Covenant. It's different from the Abrahamic. The blessings of the Mosaic Covenant is conditional. It's binding on Israel alone, and it's based on works. And the benefits of the blessings are conferred on the nation of Israel as a whole, and it is dependent on their obedience. By contrast, the blessing of the Abrahamic Covenant is unconditional, binding on God alone, based on grace. And the benefits of the blessings are conferred on the individuals in the nations and dependent on faith. So the Jews are now under 2 covenants, the unconditional promise to Abraham and the conditional agreement of blessings and curses based on the allegiance Israel owes to the great king as his vassal state. So we'll see this interplay going on between the Jews as the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic Covenant play out. God will discipline the nation for disobedience, but still his long-term unconditional promise towards the Jews remains. Okay. We're doing well on time. So now we come to the Joshua to the divided kingdom. We're going to stop about halfway through this, though. So we want to look at the specific reason for Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. We're going to outline Joshua's conquest of the land and the downward spiral for Israel during the book of Judges. And that's kind of where we'll stop today. So Numbers and Deuteronomy, the Hebrews' first rebellion. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai with Joshua and is gone for 40 days. The people get impatient. They rebel and they get testy. It just blows me away what a short fuse they have. I guess I have to look at that and say, I don't know why I would be any different. But you'd think, give me a break. But no. This is where we talked about the graven image and all of that. Misuse of God's blessings, financial blessings that he had provided. You know, God wants to do away with them. Moses intercedes on their behalf on a couple of different occasions, and this really points out to us the need for an intercessor. And our intercessor is Christ, of course, to argue our case, as it were. And of course, it'd be interesting discussion to know if that plays out continually or if it's like done already. You know, God gets impatient with us, but he already knows that Christ's righteousness stands in our stead, and so maybe he doesn't get angry anymore because that was once and done. Not sure, but the dynamics at play are still there again.
But wasn't that the priest's role in the temple to continually make sacrifice?
Yes.
And so that was going on all the time.
All the time.
Yeah.
But for us, our
right.
intercessor
right.
being Christ, yeah. You remember what God appeals to? Do you remember what Moses appealed to God? On what basis did he appeal to God?
His promise.
Yes. And?
His glory or reputation?
Yes. His character.
Character.
Long suffering. Yeah, so God, Moses, there's a little sidebar here. Moses has this discussion with God, and it's notable that it's a very articulate, intellectual level discussion, prayer. And he's making an argument to God of why God ought to answer his request. And it can be instructive to us in how we pray, I think, because I oftentimes have difficulty in expressing myself to God, and I know what I want, kind of the groaning inside, you know, the outcome you would like. And yes, God allows bad things to happen, just like he did the nation of Israel, but it didn't stop God, Moses from asking God for mercy, deliverance, forgiveness, patience with the people. And so we can pray in the same way, expressing those desires that we have. And in my case, I think it's just laziness on my part. And if I'm not careful, I can fall into just repeating things I've heard in the past instead of thinking about it, realizing that I'm addressing a person, and make those prayers more expressive of the intent of my heart. Just a little bit of illustration there on how to address God. God does relent, but he still punishes the guilty. About 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And as a result then, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness as judgment for their rebellion. Kadesh Barnea was 1 year after the Exodus. God sends out 12 spies, one for each tribe, and after 40 days, the spies come back. Scott had a real neat factoid, I guess, last week that Joshua and Caleb, that Caleb was not an Israelite, and yet he was in their group, grafted in, New Testament language. And believing in God for God's deliverance, God's promise, and all that. I thought that was cool. I did misspoke. A couple of weeks ago, I said Ishmael was not circumcised, that he was not of the promise and not part of the nation of Israel because he was never circumcised. He was circumcised. I came across that passage in my reading this week, so I wanted to be sure and correct myself. Anyway, so they don't go into the land. The two spies, of course, were believing in God and prepared to go forward. Instead, the people immediately blame Moses, want to replace him, and they try to reason with them, but they threaten to stone them, and again, God's anger with them, wanting to do away with him, and Moses intercedes again to stay God's hand. 40 years later, the people are prepared to go into the land. That unbelieving generation had all died out by then. Another picture of God's refining work. This remnant idea being carried through time and time again. Those who would believe in God and put their faith in God. There's a little bit in this discussion. Moses prevails. The Lord pardons their iniquity, but consigns them to wandering for the 40 years, fulfilling their own complaint that they would that we have died in the wilderness. And God says, okay, we can arrange that. And so he did. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. There's a side note here. There's a verse 33. Well, this section contains a mysterious phrase, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Verse 33 in Exodus 20 shed some light on that. And your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. And there's a distinction being made here between individual guilt and corporate guilt. In virtue of the covenants, God deals with the nation of Israel as a whole, though he does not hold individual children responsible for the sins of their individual fathers. Ezekiel 18 clarifies that. When the nation sins, the whole nation suffers judgment, even those who did not personally rebel. Joshua and Caleb wandered in the desert for 40 years along with everybody else. There is no justification for reading into this verse the concept of generational sins or curses, which one needs to be delivered from. And we encountered this recently with a family member who I wish I'd been a little more bold in confronting her with that, because she lived under a guilt that she was somehow under a generational curse. And so there's this faction of the evangelical church that will try to do this breaking of generational curses and you know, casting out and all of that kind of stuff. And it's interesting here that what if that's your intent, to try to evade this general curse, who are you actually fighting against?
Fighting against God.
You're fighting against God. If God's the one that put the curse on and you're trying to get out from under it, then you're opposing God in doing that. So the Bible does not, in careful reading, does not teach this idea of generational curses. So if you know someone who's struggles with that, well, just know that that God does not do that. That's not the way he works. Does that mean our sins don't have consequences? It doesn't mean that. But the idea of somebody being cursed and I guess you might say unable to get to God is not supported.
I think that if you're cursed, it doesn't mean you're unable to get to God, because I think we're all under the curse.
Yeah, well, okay.
Under, you know.
Yeah, well said. Thank you. The active agent in this passage, if we're using this passage to support that, is God. So any action taken against the curse is an action against God. Ezekiel, again, I would refer you to Ezekiel 18. God brings upon them fiery serpents. Of course, you remember they put up the serpent upon the pole in the camp, and you had to look on the serpent to be delivered from the serpents, the death. And that, of course, serving as a type of cross that we see mentioned in John 3. So what is the chief sin of the Jews while wandering in the wilderness? What was their sin? Besides rebellion. Unbelief. They just would not believe God. So different from Abraham or Jacob, for instance. So Deuteronomy marks the important transition of leadership. Moses passes leadership to Joshua. Joshua goes in, conquers the land. God begins to fulfill his promise. Joshua subdivides the six nations and 31, or subdues six nations and 31 kings in 6 years. Very strategic in how he does this. He conducts a southern campaign, a northern campaign, conquers the bulk of Canaan, but the coastlands remain, and the tribes were to complete the conquest after Joshua's death. Of course, they did not do that. The land was partitioned. 2.5 tribes settled east of the Jordan River, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and then 9.5 tribes settled west of the Jordan. The others. Joshua dies. His legacy was in Deuteronomy 24:31, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Because the others, the doubters, had died out. And then we bring into, or comes in, the period of the judges for 300 years. They're expected to finish the conquest, but they don't drive the people out as they've been commanded. And their unfaithfulness initiates a cyclical pattern of sin that results in a downward spiral for the nation into moral chaos. And throughout the book of Judges, then we see this cycle repeated. I remember Russell, Dirk Russell, pointing this out whenever he taught. We had a class on Judges. Sin, subjugation, prayer, and deliverance. And that cycle goes on throughout Judges. Anarchy reigns in the latter part of the Judges. There is no central government. They were consumed with moral relativism. Sound familiar? Where, what? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And no standard for behavior. Of course, the notable judges were Gideon, Samson, and finally Samuel. Samuel is Israel's last judge, his first great prophet. Hannah prays for God to open her womb with a child. She would dedicate to the Lord. Samuel is born, becomes the servant of Eli the priest. God calls Samuel to be a prophet, even though he was a boy. The people rejected God from being king over them and asked for a human king instead. And so Samuel anoints Saul as the first king of Israel and later David to replace Saul. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Comments? Thank you for your patience. I appreciate you being here. Father, go with us now as we enter into a time of worship. May your name be praised in Christ. We ask, amen.
Thanks, David.